Father, we are thankful for the afternoon, thankful for those you've allowed to be here, and most of all, thankful for the body of Christ at large and your plan and design to knit us together as believers, to make us one entity, and by that, to really in many ways level the field among believers so that there is actually a very real basis for the way that we're to look at one another, think about one another, interact with other believers. And we're thankful for these truths. We ask you to help us as we continue thinking about them and bringing these things to mind. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do this afternoon, I'm going to venture to say for all of you, we're going to hit verses that you've all looked at before. If we gave you all time, you'd probably come up with the same set of verses. But what we're doing, we introduced last week our study on the unity of the body of Christ, or oneness, and how we can actually have oneness or unity in the body of Christ. And we're starting this study by looking at how the body of Christ was started, that it was made as a unified, can you say a unified unit? That sounds kind of redundant, but a unified unit, a unified entity by God. So this is what we're introducing it with, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at examples primarily out of the book of Acts and how the church actually practiced those things. And then from there, work up all the statements in Scripture that talk about the unity that actually exists. Because I continue to believe that a lot of Christians get the cart before the horse. That is, that they try to tell Christians to live a certain way, but don't tell them the background of that. In other words, it's like telling Christians, be good, but we don't tell them why they should be good, and we don't tell them how God makes it possible. But it's not just a matter of behaving. And same thing, we could say all of us as Christians ought to get along. We ought to be able to have unity. But one of the reasons we don't have unity is we don't focus on what the unity is. We don't really focus on the basis of the unity. We just look at the fact we ought to get along. And we look at all the reasons we don't get along rather than looking at primarily the foundation for getting along in Scripture. So this is what we're trying to look at. So what we're going to look at today are a number of scriptures. We started last week in John 17. We looked at Jesus Christ's request that he made in John 17 that the Father should make all the believers one. And we noticed the fact that that was not talking about a functional unity, because all of the Son's requests that he asked of the Father were always granted. Therefore, that, well, put it another way, there has not been a functional unity in the body of Christ through most of its history. There's been a lot of division. Therefore, the Son's request was really for the existence of what we would call the body of Christ in Christ and the unity that exists there. So that's what we saw last week as an introduction to what's going on. Today I want to move through a number of texts a little bit more quickly about how we're all made part of one body. We're going to start over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Like I said, most of you are familiar with these, so we won't sit on most of them very long. We'll just kind of look through these. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I trust that most of you, if somebody asked you something about the body of Christ, you know, how do you know that there's one body? This would be one of the passages that you'd come to, that would come to mind. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 12, it says, "For even as the body is one, and yet it has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. For also by one Spirit we all then were baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit." But verse 13 is the one that we're driving towards here. It's that we were all baptized into one body. Now, here's one of the questions that we have to answer, because there are groups that do not get this. Okay? And a lot of them, interestingly enough, are Baptist groups. And I know this, having worked on the baptism of the Spirit and having spent a lot of time looking through Baptist theologies written by Baptists. Now, a lot of groups don't get this. But I'm just saying, even our own people, I've discussed this very issue, this very passage, with a lot of people within the churches that I've grown up fellowshipping with, and most of them think that we're talking about water baptism in these passages. But here's the problem. It says in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now what do you do with that? That says it's by the Spirit we were baptized into one body. Doesn't say that we were baptized with water. Doesn't say we were baptized by a human. It doesn't say we were baptized in a church. It says we're baptized into one body. Well, what's happened is, and you've had some groups that from this passage and some of the others that would tie in with this, they've developed the idea that you are only a part of a specific entity, a specific group. So when Paul's making this reference here in verse 13, for we are all members, or we are all baptized in one body, he's talking about all you Corinthians are all baptized into the same body. That is the body of the Corinthian saints. Result of this is, when you go through this, when you look at their doctrine, is that, especially, and this is especially true of some groups that call themselves Bible Baptists or Fundamental Baptists, not that we're not fundamentalists, but they identify themselves as Fundamental Baptists and Bible Baptists, that they believe that each individual church is a body of Christ. So our group, they would call the body of Christ. Which means you've got one head with a whole bunch of multiple bodies attached to it. And some of the real extreme groups in this believe that, therefore, when you come into an assembly, you have to be baptized in that group. Now, some of them in a broad sense would put it this way. Let's say you believe the gospel, but you're out here, and let's say you're like my wife. Of course, my wife didn't get baptized, so she was older, so this wouldn't work with her. But she got saved when she was 16 years old, and she happened to be out here in, we'll just, for lack of a better way, we'll just say Protestant. That's supposed to be, it's hard to write from the left hand. Protestant churches, okay, that's an R. Okay, and she happened to be in a Methodist church when she got saved, through people in a Methodist church. I should not make it math, but it just came out that way. Okay, I abbreviated. I'm going to go to my right hand. Okay, Methodist churches. Okay, so then you have Baptist churches in general. So now we have Baptist churches, and out of those Baptist churches, we have Baptist churches that are fundamental in their faith, like us. And then out of those, you have Baptist churches that are, let's say, exclusive. Okay. And they're very, very tight. King James only, a number of different things that often grow. So these people are going to say, some of these people are going to say, well, you know, if you came out of one of these Baptist churches, your baptism in that church is okay. So we'll just take you, we'll bring you into membership on testimony that you were baptized. Out here, maybe it doesn't count. Definitely, if you were out here, if you happen to get saved, and you actually were baptized after salvation, that definitely doesn't count. You're going to have to get rebaptized. Now, in the extreme, these exclusives are so exclusive that you've got all these other churches within here. And so if you're going to go from this church to this church, you've got to get rebaptized in that church. Because you have to get baptized in each assembly. Okay. Now, that's the extreme. Most of them are probably more the exclusive that if you were in one of these, they might accept you. Or if you were in a fellow church, they would accept you. They wouldn't accept you out here, and they wouldn't accept it out here. So they rebaptize you. There are also some brethren churches that do this. There were some Southern Baptist churches that used to do this, which generally aren't more the fundamental. So it's only baptism in that group, because they saw baptism, because they did not see the larger picture of the body of Christ. So they saw baptism putting you into a local church. Therefore, if you come from one other church and you come to our church now to be a part of our church, you have to get baptized in our church. That was their logic. And they based it out of this passage of Scripture here. Although, how you go from the Spirit baptizing you into the body into making that water baptism by an individual, I don't know. Now, most of us sit here in this example that I drew for you up here. Most of us will look at that and say, well, that seems kind of silly. Seems kind of ridiculous. Because most of us understand, we've been over this passage so many times, that you all understand this is talking about the ministry of the Spirit, that the minute you believe the gospel, doesn't make any difference where you were at that time, doesn't make any difference what church you happen to be in at that time, but if you really believe the gospel for salvation, the Spirit puts you in the body of Christ. And no water baptism was involved, even. Okay, I was saved when I was about 4 years of age. I was four. But I was saved when I was 4 years of age. I didn't get water baptized until I was in fifth grade. Katie, I have no idea when Katie got saved, for sure. Younger, but she didn't get baptized till, I think you were a senior, right? So, right after you graduated from high school. Look at Andrew. I don't know when Andrew got saved. Long time ago, I remember him sharing his testimony with us. But he didn't get saved here, or baptized, excuse me, until just a few weeks ago. So, water baptized, and yet, so the point is, there's one body. And you really then have to understand this, that one body means all the believers, no matter where they're at, which is exactly what these different groups don't want. They want each individual assembly being a body. They don't want this idea of this larger body of Christ issue. They don't want that. And yet if you understand, because you realize what that does, it forms a basis for unity. And the one thing that's probably the most notable among these particular types of Baptist churches is how separatistic they are. They don't want to have anything to do with any other believers in any of these other situations unless they dot every I where they dot them and cross every T where they cross them. And the thing is, it's my nature. I can see my nature goes that way. And I've been like this. And yet I come to realize more and more as you look at the Word of God, I don't think that that's the right thing for you to do. I don't find Scripture telling you to separate from those kind of people. All the verses on separation, they totally misread what they're really talking about. They don't separate from the things they should separate from, and they do separate over the things they shouldn't separate from. Let's put it that way. And if you really looked at these, it would cause you to have unity. So this is the problem. You have Baptist churches. There are Baptist churches that would absolutely roll over in their graves if they were going to in any way, have any kind of common cause with a group that puts the name Nazarene out front, like we're going to be doing here in another week. But the thing is, there are believers. I know there are believers there because I've talked to the people who are believers over there. And you can, as a believer then, when you learn to appreciate how the body of Christ works, you realize not everybody is where you're at. Of course, you're not where everybody else is either. And there are people that could separate from you because you don't dot all their I's and cross all their T's where they think you ought to. See? So all this is a good illustration for the very point of our study, that if you really get these doctrines straight, it will affect your practice. If you really think about it straight. Really, it'll change your attitude of how you relate to other believers in different places. Romans chapter 12. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. This passage doesn't tell you how you get into it, but it does tell you, and this is looking at in the context of spiritual gifts, it says, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace that is given to me, to everyone that is among you, not to think or frame his mind more highly than he ought to, than it is necessary for him to do so, but to reflectively think or frame his mind so as to be in a saved frame of mind, even as each one is God has appointed each one a measure of faith. For even as there are many, we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same practice. I don't do the same thing with my toes that I do with my hands that I do with my ears. We all know that. Verse 5. So we are the many one body in Christ, and each of us then members of one another. And then having gifts, and then he's going to go through and delineate here the fact that there are diversity of gifts, which is kind of what his point is. But again, there is one body. There's many of us, but there's one body. Paul's not in Rome, and yet he says, we are one body. He wasn't in Corinth when he wrote them a letter, and yet he says, we, all of us that were baptized by the Spirit into one body. So he certainly can't be talking about the Corinthian body, because how could he be part of the Corinthian body and at the same time be part of the Roman body when he's not with them, when he's in a different place, if by body he means a local assembly? And we're trained in the groups I grew up in that we oftentimes refer to our local assembly as our body. The body. But the thing is, we're not the body. We're a little sample of the body. We're not the body. We're an assembly. Okay? A called out group. Okay? Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 now.
1 Corinthians chapter 12.
I want you to look, we were talking about this entrance into these local assemblies, we're talking about the difference, not water baptism and such, and that we're talking about one body. And interestingly enough, when you have the word one, and I put these up there because we're going to have the passage, we have three forms of the word one because we have three genders, masculine, feminine, neuter. So the first one is heis, that's masculine, mia is feminine, and the last one, hen, is neuter. And they come in there. This is the word for one. Number one. It's the closest in Greek you get to an indefinite article. Everybody knows what an indefinite article is? In English, we have two indefinite articles. A and an. Right? So you have a caribou and ant. Right? Okay. That's an indefinite article. Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. The closest you get to the indefinite article is actually the word one, because it's one thing. But interestingly enough, here as he's using this, he's talking about this one. If you look down in the passage here in chapter 12, I want you to see what he does in verse 27. Now up above, he used the words one for one body, but down here he says, now you are body of Christ, and members out of a part. Now, in Greek, when you use the definite article in front of a word, you were to say the body, okay, you're identifying by the use of the. But if you leave it off and you just have body, now you're doing what we call qualifying. You're talking about a quality of a thing. And therefore, what he says is you guys are, over there in Corinth, you are, as quality, body of Christ. Well, this is what this means in very simple terms. When we get together as an assembly here, we aren't the body of Christ. He doesn't even really say technically that we are a body of Christ. Literally, by leaving the article off, he says we're like a quality of the body of Christ. In other words, we're a sample. Okay? So, last night my daughter's making this dish that she brought today with the chicken and the rice and the beans and everything like that. And take a little taste of it last night. I didn't have a serving. I had a serving of it today on my plate. But I didn't have I didn't eat a whole serving. Okay? You just have a sample out of that. Now, that's not the whole dish. But you're getting a taste of what the whole dish is like. Therefore, when you come into a local assembly, as he's talking about here, when you're offering, you should be getting a sample of what the body of Christ is like. You should be able to go to another assembly and be getting a sample of what the body of Christ is like. It's not the body of Christ. It's a sample. It's a quality. Just a little taste of what the body of Christ is like. You're not going to get the whole body of Christ together until the rapture, when we're all in the presence of God. Then you're going to say, wow, I've sampled this before. But this is the real thing. This is the whole thing. I have a whole serving here now. Okay. So that's what he's talking about here in chapter 12, verse 27. He says, you are now, as to quality, or in quality, you are body of Christ, members out of a part. So he's giving you an idea. This is what you're like. This is a sample. Okay. Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we've already had one body. We saw it in Romans 12. We saw it in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We went through this morning. I come back to it again. Therefore, in verse 1, therefore I encourage you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, with all humbleness of mind, with meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep or to guard the oneness from the Spirit in the uniting or bond of peace. There is, here, just the first part, one body. One body. By the way, if you ever wanted to learn the heis, mia, hen, you have it in your linear, this is a good place to do it, because you have a mix of masculine and neuter and feminine words here. And so you can look at it. You have faith in here, which is feminine. You have Lord. and God and Father, which are masculine. But you have one body, he says here. Now, those groups that actually divide the body of Christ up and make all these little bodies, how do they handle a passage like this? What do they do? Well, what they come and they say is, well, there's one body in each town. So that actually, of course, you stop and think about that. That kind of creates, it would work in a town like ours. Because we could say, well, the Baptists are the right body, so those guys over there, they're not the body of Christ, because they're not Baptists. See what you can do with that. But what do you do if you're in a town and you got more than one Baptist church? And what if what if they all at one time were part of the same Baptist church? But they went different directions. And not for doctrinal reasons. Do churches ever split up for non-doctrinal reasons? Yeah, a lot of times they do. So what happens? Now do you say, well, we're the right ones and they're the wrong ones? Is that the kind of thing that you do? See, that's the problem that happens. In fact, there was a very famous teacher. Most of you probably have heard his name. It's Watchman Nee. Anybody ever heard of Watchman Nee? Watchman Nee, if you read one of the... Watchman Nee had an influence from brethren backgrounds. And one of the problems in doctrine that Watchman Nee had was based on this passage, that he felt that in every community there was only one church. Felt that was always God's purpose, that there was to be only one church in town. Of course, then what that always meant was, is if there was more than a church and he was in that, he happened to be in a church, the church where he was at, he presumed, was the right one. The rest of them weren't really the church. They weren't really the body. His group was. And you see kind of how that can create problems. And granted, in some situations, that's probably the case. And there are some situations where there probably are churches that exist in which there aren't believers. It's just a church in name. It's kind of like the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. But there are no believers there. So Christ is on the outside of the church knocking on the door because he's not in the church at all. That can't happen. But a lot of times you have places where you have more believers in more than one place. And do you have just one body then in that community? No, because you don't have a body in the community. You have a sample of the body of Christ. It goes back to understanding 1 Corinthians 12:27 again that we just looked at. You're a sample of the body of Christ. Not only that, what he's really getting at here is that there's one body, because the problem in the Ephesian church wasn't over whether you can have more than one church in a community. Probably in Ephesus, they met in more than one place. It was a sizable town. They probably didn't all meet in the same place every day. They probably met in different homes, different places that had room. One of the things we know they did, that Paul did when he was in Ephesus, was that daily he was teaching the elders and he was teaching them in a school. And a school meant a meeting hall. So it's the school of Tyrannus. And that word school, it's actually the Greek word skoule. We get that's where we got this word school from. Literally, it meant a meeting hall. So he rented a meeting hall that this man by the name of Tyrannus owned or rented out or something. And Paul used that. And they met there every day. But they also were meeting in homes in the time that he was there. Okay. So there were two different scenarios. The problem in Ephesus wasn't the number of churches in a community. The problem in the city of Ephesus is there a Jewish body and a Gentile body? There isn't. There's all one. We might, in our town, we did this for a while, and then the Hispanic church decided that they couldn't keep up what they were doing, but we actually had our assembly that met in here at this location, and the Hispanic church that was meeting here. It's not because there was a Spanish body and an English-speaking body. It's just that we're all part of the same body of Christ, but it was convenient to meet at different times because it's a little easier to do that than to try to have translators and translate different songs. And I mean, you imagine just the logistics, how long your service would be on the Sunday morning if you had to take all the time and be translating between different groups. It would really slow things up. And so when he's talking about this, you might have groups that are meeting at different times and in different locations because they're different nationalities and don't speak the same language. But that doesn't mean that there's a Korean body or a Chinese body or a Dutch body. It's just that there's different languages and it's more convenient to meet like that because there's only one body. And that's Paul's main point here is there's one body. And the Jews that are believers today are in that one body. And the Gentiles that are believers today are in that one body. That's what he's trying to get at here. And I wish people could understand it properly versus what they think he's saying. He's not saying there's one body in the town. It's not what he's getting at. One body everywhere. And if you're meeting as an assembly of Hispanic believers or assembly of English-speaking believers, you're both a sample of the larger body of Christ of which you're all part. Okay. And what language you're going to speak in heaven, I don't know. I used to have a Hebrew professor that used to joke that we'll speak Hebrew, although he'd say, I really don't think that. But he did that because his Hebrew professor used to say, yep, Hebrew will be the language of heaven. Okay. So there's only one body that exists. We also saw back in verse 3 here that there's a oneness from the Spirit in a bond of peace that you're to be guarding. So there is a oneness. Since there's one body, there's also a oneness of the Spirit. And this word one, he actually takes this word here. Let's erase our diagram here for a second. And he takes this word and I just want to make sure I'm spelling it right here. You probably don't care a whole lot, but I do. No, and a teta, I'm sorry. And a teta in there. So you can see it starts with this, and then we have this here that is a quality of oneness. So that's why sometimes I try to come down here and say, there's a oneness. Unity can be the same thing, because when you play that card game, you know, with Uno, there's just Spanish way of saying one, isn't it? Uno dos. So you get down to one card, you just say uno, you know? One, well, unity, one, unit. And so you kind of see what you're talking about. You're just talking about oneness, and I usually try to translate it in verse 3, oneness, so that people can see that you're tying the idea of one with the body of Christ together. We're talking about the same thing, okay? We have already seen that the reason we have this oneness in verse 3, well, let's see if you can put it together, being diligent to keep the oneness from the Spirit. What did the Spirit do to create a oneness? We've already looked at it today. What did the Spirit do to create or form a oneness?
Baptized us into
the one body in Christ. Exactly. Put all of us there the minute you believe the gospel. Okay. So that's where you have this oneness from the Spirit, because he baptized all of us in there. And that body of Christ is unity, and we looked at that last week in John 17. The Son asked for that they might be one, as you and you, Father, are one, and I am one, that they might be one in us. Notice it's in us. It's in the Father and in the Son that there the oneness exists. It's not a oneness out in the world. It's a oneness in them. That's where the oneness exists. That was last week. Turn over to chapter 2 here in Ephesians, chapter 2. And in chapter 2, remember we were just making mention that in chapter 4 there's one body, and the reason for that is that there's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body, there's one body. So here in Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 14 about Christ, "For he is our peace, the one having made the two, that is the Jew and the Gentile, one, having destroyed the middle wall that partitioned or fragmented, that is the hostility in his flesh, the law in the form of commandments, in terms of, by means of dogmatic statements, that he has annulled that in order that he might create in himself into one new man, making peace." Now the word, we have the word one here again, but the other word that's important here for us at this time is the word new. And the Greek word new here is the word kainos. Now the other primary word for new in the New Testament is the word naos. Okay. Now, naos would be, my dad used to do this. I don't know if any of you ever did this, but my dad used to grow green beans in his garden. And at the end of the year, my dad would, I don't know, do you guys grow green beans in your garden? Okay. Do you get brand new green bean seeds every year, or do you save some?
Both.
Both, okay. See, my dad would save. He would save out some of his beans from the year before, put them in the laundry room, let them dry in a drawer, and then he'd crack them out, put them in an envelope. And then he'd plant those seeds the following year. Netos meant that every year he's planting a fresh crop of the same kind of beans. He liked those green beans, so he'd save the seeds and he'd plant those the next year. Okay. Kainos would be if you go to the store and buy Northrop King seed beans or something like that, and they would tell you, this is a brand new variety. They've just come out with these. Okay. For those of you that don't know this, the orchard that Gordon works for, Circle Fruit, they have a registered trademark apple right now called Lady Yellis. They're the only ones that are growing it because it's theirs that was developed in one of their orchards accidentally. But they have that right now. And until they've had it for a number of years and other people can start using it, it's their specific domain. And it's a kainos. It's a new variety of apple. Okay. Maybe if you went back far enough, you could find that variety someplace else, in something else. But the thing is, to their knowledge, it's a new variety. So that's its significance here. And so when he's saying that he's creating the two into one new man, that's a new thing because there had been Jews before and there had been Gentiles before. And there had even been a place under the law where Gentiles actually came in and were a part of the nation of Israel. They became proselytes. They joined in. They were circumcised and became... they didn't become Jews, though. They just became among the Jewish people. But new is the fact that he's taken Jews and Gentiles and he's made something whole new. It's not like it was in the Old Testament where some Gentiles come into the Jews and join the Jews and become Israelites or spiritual Israelites. He's actually making something altogether new now. And it says, not new men. It says also, notice this in verse 15, he might create of the two in himself one new man. Come back to that whole idea again. One. Not two. Not new men. Not plurality of men. One new man. That's this idea that's going on that we're looking at here. The foundation is understanding that if you're in the body of Christ today, it makes no difference what your background was. It makes no difference what racial background your family was. It makes no difference what religious background your family was. You now, as a believer in Christ, are made part of this one fresh, brand new kind of man, something altogether new and different than what God had been doing up to that point. And that's very, very important for us. There isn't a Baptist body, and there's not a Methodist body, and there's not a Jewish body, and there's not a Gentile body. There's one new man, one body of Christ, and it makes no difference where people have come from. It's now what they are in Christ. The whole identity has been changed. And with that, then, I would like to go to the last section that I want to look through in the book of Galatians. And turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. When he talks about this new man that exists, in Galatians chapter 6, that he talks about this new creation also. And he says in verse 15, and this is from verse 14 where he's saying that we shouldn't boast in anything except the cross. He says in verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, your physical status, your racial status, your background status is nothing. You bring nothing to the table. It's not like you're better in the body of Christ because you came from Gentile stock, or you're better in the body of Christ because you came from Jewish stock. None of that. It says, none of those things exist. So it's not circumcision, not uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that word new then is this, kainos. Okay? In this case, kainē, because it's creation is a feminine noun. But nonetheless, a new creation. That's that new man that we just looked at. He created in himself one new man. If the one new man was created, then that one new man is a creation, right? So this is a new creation. And then he says in verse 16 to us here, as he's looking at this. And as many then as walk according to this rule. Now we have two words for walk in the book of Galatians. We have peripateo, which is more of a general word for the way you walk or organize your life, your lifestyle. How does that person walk, you know? What are they known for? And then there's this word, stoikeo. This word, stoikeo, was more what soldiers do. Now, I was never in the army. I was never in marching band. But when you're in marching band or in the army, you spend a lot of time learning to march in your lines, so that you don't step on the feet of the guy in front of you. And you stay where you're supposed to be. So they spent a lot of time learning cadence and learning to march together like so. That's the idea of this word here. It's actually part of this. The word stoikeo, which goes back to basic elements. This basic element is very rigid and orderly is the idea. So it's almost, you think of maybe a baby when their baby's learning to walk and each step is very deliberate. That I'm going to do this and then I'm going to do this and they're trying to figure that out. It's deliberate. It's also the same way when you're a soldier. You're learning to take very deliberate, careful steps so you stay in line with everybody else. That's the idea behind this. So he's talking about that there's a time when we as believers are operating together, you really need to walk carefully and deliberately. Unity in the body of Christ doesn't happen by accident. It's going to happen with careful, deliberate steps. And so he says, as many as walk according to this rule. Now the word rule in this case is the word canon. And it's canon, C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N. C-A-N-N is a thing you shoot projectiles with, okay? This one, C-A-N-O-N, is a rule, a standard. The word actually referred to a reed that you would could break out of a swamp or in a swamp area, and break that reed up, it's a stiff reed, and you'd take that reed to your local, you didn't walk down to your local hardware store and buy a Stanley tape measure. So you'd have a reed, you'd go to your local standard of measure, you'd find out what that was, and you'd break off your reeds. Now you have a measure that tells you, oh, that distance is 6 feet. And you've got that reed for measuring with. So generally, and usually oftentimes, the reed was used of a 6-foot measure, but that's not, I don't think Paul's talking about a 6-foot measure here, because the word also was used in general, something that used as a standard to measure something else. And what does a soldier learn to do when they learn to walk? They learn to walk with very deliberate steps, which means they learn that every step is going to be, and I don't know what they are, you guys were in the Army. Is it an 18-inch step? A 1-foot step? I don't know what soldiers do when they walk, when they march. I suppose it depends on whether their commander's having to move fast or just a regular steady march. But every step, if they're marching right, every step's going to be the same measure. You don't do that when you're walking down the street, do you? You walk down the street, generally your steps are kind of all roughly meet the same, but they change because you see a stone and you step over it or slow up. And yeah, so you're constantly kind of varying your stride. But when you're taking a stoikeo step like he uses here, every step is carefully measured. Every one of them is 18 inches or every one of them is 2 feet. You know, give or take a half an inch or an inch, you know, unlike the way you normally gamble down the street, okay? And so he says, there's a standard, there's a measure according to which you walk. So he says, and as many then as walk very carefully ordered steps by this rule, peace upon them. In other words, if you want peace, learn to operate or take your steps carefully by the rule or the standard that says, hey, there's one new creation. One. And there's a new creation. It's a whole fresh thing. I'm not added to the Jews. I'm not added to Israel. I'm added to the new creation, the body of Christ. Then he adds a little statement at the end. And mercy also upon the Israel of God. Which my take on that is that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing with those guys that want to put a priority on circumcision. They want to be Israelites. And they don't need peace. They need mercy. Mercy is, simple terms, mercy is pity because there's some suffering going on. And what he's basically saying is people that want to live by some sort of a legal standard that distinguishes them from other people are going to need mercy because they're not going to be happy. They're going to have some sort of misery that's going to require mercy. And that happens. I would look at our illustration of all these groups that splinter up. I think the more you the more you learn to divide from other believers, I'm absolutely convinced the less peace and the less real enjoyment you're able to have by Christ. We say, well, I'd have more peace because the people I'm with are the people that are like me. Yeah, but you notice your circle of believers that you're friends with is getting smaller and smaller? And is that really peaceful? There's a peace that you can have when you're able to look at other believers and in terms of the body of Christ. And now you're able to have the peace God wants because it's not dependent on how well other people are functioning. It depends on whether or not they're in the body of Christ. And if they are, even if they're dotting that I, and they're not crossing that T, but they really believe the gospel, you actually have a perspective of looking at them that provides you peace. Rather than going, oh, but they're not like me. Now, does that mean I don't feel concerned for them? Does that mean that sometimes there isn't a little bit of, shall we say, inward, I don't want to use the word anxiety, but maybe a little bit of inward pain over the fact that there are believers that are suffering because they don't know the things that you really think would help them to know? No. Or you still are going to have some of that. But there's a peace in knowing, you know what? God's going to finish with them what he started in them, just like he's going to finish in me what he started with me. And it's an amazing thing to be able to come to that point and look at that. And I'm up and down on this. There are days I'm really good at this and really can look at it. And there's days that I'm not so peace-loving. Because I want everybody dotting my I's and crossing my T's. You know, and I can get a little grumpy over stuff. So I have my ups and downs. If you have your ups and downs, you know, hey, join the crowd. But you can learn to walk or order your life by this. But again, this story, this is not a Sunday stroll. This is not a gamble. What he's telling them is when you're in this situation and there is all kinds of potentials for division, you need to walk carefully in order. Think of yourself as somebody in the marching band or somebody that's a soldier or a little child that is learning to take their steps. And I just learned something about steps. I was reading about, I don't know how many of you read this. Let me chase up. It's not really a rabbit trail, but something that maybe will contribute to this. Let me ask you a question. Most children in the world, did they learn to walk with shoes or without shoes? What would you vote? Without shoes. Okay. Most of them learned to walk without shoes. Now, here's something interesting I just learned. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but one of the trends today is to do what's called barefoot running, which around here I don't think you could really get away with all the goat head. You'd be pained a lot. You'd have to find some really nice place. But I'm sure there's parts of the United States, maybe in Seattle, where you could run barefoot. But the reason they're doing it is because they say this is natural. This is the way most people around the world have walked in the history of the world. They walked on barefoot and they run on barefoot, and it actually causes less joint pain. I'm going to chase all that down. But one of the things they said is there's differences in the way you walk when you're barefoot versus when you have a shoe on. And they say it can be illustrated with children. When children learn to walk or are learning to walk and you put shoes on them, they take bigger steps. They take more careless steps because they've got a shoe that unifies the bottom of the foot, cushions it. So they take a little bit more bold, careless steps, bigger steps and longer steps, and tend to crash more. Children that learn to walk with bare feet or maybe stocking feet take shorter steps and more careful steps because they're learning how to land on what the feel of the bottom of their foot. And they said this has been something they've known for a long time. You put a shoe on a child, they learn to walk differently. A child that learns to walk without a shoe. Eventually, probably somewhat evens out. But here's the point. That child was taking a very careful, ordered step. And I think when Paul's talking about this, since it referred to children learning to walk as well as to soldiers, or we'd have marching bands today, I don't think they had them back in Paul's day, but that type of thing. That child, especially a child that would have been walking barefoot in their days, I don't think they went down to the Greek Gap and bought fancy $40 baby sandals to put on their little children. They're learning to walk on their bare feet. Those children took very careful steps. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to us. And any Greek-speaking person would have read this, and they would have known exactly what Paul's talking about. They would have thinking of a division of soldiers or a group of soldiers walking through the streets of in the countryside or in their town, and all of them walking together. Or a baby learning to take those very careful steps. And he's saying, you need to be people that learn to take steps of your Christian life in terms of this new creation. It's not just a Sunday stroll. It's not a gamble. It's not a hazardous, crazy run. It's careful. We had to kind of do a little bit of that hiking the other day, because some of the trail was easy to hike on. Some of it was kind of, you know, one of those things where you've got toe breakers, you know, things to run your toes into or things to trip over. You know what I'm talking about. Now, with this, flip back to chapter 3 here in Galatians. And in chapter 3 in Galatians, this new creation, he discusses it here, and he says in verse 26 of Galatians 3, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized, not water again, going back, this is spirit baptism, baptized into Christ, you put on Christ, which we've talked about before, that's tied to sonship. It's the garment that a son wears that marks him as different than a child. In their society, they put a toga on when you became an adult or became a son. Okay, most of you have probably seen pictures of maybe your grandparents. Have you ever seen pictures of your grandparents when they were little? And you see little pictures of the boys, and they look like they're wearing little dresses, and you're going, what's that? But that's the way it used to be. And when they became old enough, they put on them older clothes that distinguished them. But when they're little, sometimes it's hard to tell the boys from the girls. They didn't dress them that differently. So even in our culture, to a certain degree, we've had places where the differences were, where there was a difference made between how you dress. And that's what he says. As many as you have been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. He's your garment that marks you as a son. Verse 28, there is not a Jew nor a Greek. So he doesn't say you become Jews. He says there isn't a Jew. There isn't a Greek. There isn't a slave. There isn't a free. There isn't a male. There isn't a female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what does he mean when he says you're all one? What is that one? Verse 29, if you are then Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Seed, that's what the one is. You're the one seed, according to the promise. Now flip back to verse 15 and 16. And Paul says, well, let's just go to verse 16. Let's just go to verse 16. He's referring to the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 22. And he says, now to Abraham, then the promises were spoken and to his seed. And he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as concerning one, and to his seed, which is Christ. And it's very interesting. If you go back through all the promises that God made to Abraham in the book of Genesis, seed is a word that is always singular. Okay? So you can't define it on the word seed. Paul's not using that word seed when he does that, because it's what we call a collective singular. What Paul's basing it on is, if you look at the pronouns that refer to seed in the context in Genesis, he always uses plural pronouns until he gets to Genesis 2, and he uses a singular pronoun, which, by the way, the New American Standard messes up, and they translate it they when it's a he, because they don't understand the difference. But Paul says the difference was a big deal here. So he says in verse 16, it says, unto Abraham the promises were spoken, and to his seed. And he does not say unto seeds as of many, but concerning his seed, to your seed, who is Christ. So it's one seed, one seed. And that's what he's referring to. If you don't have that marked in your Bible in verse 29, you should. That one seed in verse 29 is the one seed of verse 16, and that is the oneness that he's referring to in this context, and that's the new creation. The new creation is this one singular seed that is Christ. And if you stop and think about what he says in verse 27, then when you're walking according to the rule, you're going to say, not a Jew, not a Gentile, not a slave, not a free. Not a male, not a female. We're all one. One seed. One new man. One new creation. There's not a female part of the body and a male part of the body. already said that you're a Gentile, and there's not a high class or a low class. There's not a slave and a free part of it. It's all one. It's all one. And it'd be interesting in the body of Christ. I always kind of wondered what it would have been interesting like when God distributed gifts. If he didn't take a guy, because remember, there were slaves in their world that had degrees as engineers, but they'd been captured from another people, and so now they work for somebody wealthy, but they're his slave, he owns them, but they're an engineer, so he's building bridges for them or something like that. You could be a slave like that. But let's say you've got a slave that's not like that. He's just a common guy. And your job as a slave is slopping the hogs and digging ditches. And you get saved, and God gives you a pastor-teacher gift, an evangelist gift. And let's say your master gets saved. And let's say he's a man that's got a lot of wealth. And God gives him the gift of service. See, in the body of Christ, as it really operates, God doesn't give gifts based on your station in life. He gives gifts based on what he determines for you to give to an individual. And every one of us in here has been given a gift. That's a whole other set of studies. But I just always kind of wondered about, you know, how God does that. Because God's so honest with the way he gives the body of Christ. He doesn't give it based on, hey, that person has that background, so I'll make him a teacher. No, that would be given. That wouldn't be a grace gift. That would be a gift based on some human ability, or some skill that that person's developed. It doesn't work that way. Okay. So, we've tried to set out this afternoon here in the short time that we've been together. Again, we've been through these verses before, but the fact that there's one body, that one body is formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that one body formed by the baptism of the Spirit, there's no divisions within that one body, that it's a whole new kind of creation, a whole new thing, and that new thing, that new creation, actually provides you a standard by which to operate, a standard by which you're able to say, there's not these divisions, there are not these divisions, and there are not these different groups. It's not divided up like that. It's not like that. And you can then learn to walk that way. But it's not going to happen by accident. So remember, when you get together with other believers in Christ, when you bump into other believers who are in Christ, one of the most important things for you to be able to do to them is not be sitting there and lie. This is what Tim does. I'm critical. I'm standing there. I'm kind of almost inside, if not outwardly, a little bit backed off and reserved. Okay, let's test the waters and find out where they're at. And I'm checking their doctrine. Is that important? Well, sure, it plays a part in it. But you know what actually one of the most important things you should be able to learn to do is? To learn to relate to them as members of the body of Christ and say they're part of the new creation. Because I can guarantee you, I've told you this before, if you see holes in their doctrine and you go after them to deal with those holes in the doctrine, it's kind of like, well, the other day we were hiking along that trail and there was a group of, I don't know, beatnik kids is the best way to describe them. Come out of the timber with their backpacks on. They were backpacking, and they had a dog. And of course, the dog was startled to meet us. And what's the first thing the dog did when it came out of the timber? You know, and I'm at the back of our group, kind of picking up the back, and all I can see is, in my mind, because I'm just one of these guys, it's not a dog guy. See my wife and my daughter is getting mauled by a dog in the front of the pack. Didn't do that. But it startled them. Because the dog, and then the dog was fine. The dog was actually friendly. But if just they startled the dog as much as the dog startled them, and that's the way the dog reacted. But sometimes when you go to a believer and you meet these new believers and you're trying to straighten all their doctrine out, it's kind of like that dog that gets startled. You kind of jump at them and it scares them too. Maybe that's a bad illustration, but I found myself, a lot of times that's the way it is. I try to go straighten people out, kind of like a dog with a bone. I've done that before. And you know, you don't get anywhere with that. You don't make friends when you're the dog that's got the hackles up and you're growling at someone. It doesn't work. God will give you the opportunity. If God really is going to use you to do something with those people to help them, it's going to happen because you're going to learn to walk towards them properly, and God will open the door and give you the opportunity to teach and to share with them the things they need when they need it. And we always assume they need these five things and I can give them to them right now. And a lot of times we don't know what they really need. There may be five totally different other things God's got to get straightened out. And the five things we see as problems, they'll all just go away. I've watched it happen too many times. You just have to be ready and be faithful and relating to other believers, and God takes care of it in his own time. Any questions? Okay. If not, Stan, would you like to close us this afternoon, please?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together and coming to learn the things about the body of Christ and how we are to walk and react. And we just thank you for that learning that we have and just would ask that as we go home that we have traveling safety and to want to remember also the other believers all around the world and that they are in the same body and they have needs also. And we know that you take care of everything and use us to help as members of that body. And thank you for that. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.